I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. And as you turn there, if you were not here during the announcement, just want to bring to your attention, we have canceled the evening service tonight, so stay home with family and be safe, but spend time in the Word if you are able to do so. Hebrews chapter 6. In Jude verse 3, we see that God instructs us to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We are to contend. You can see in Scripture that there is a militant call in the Christian life, imageries of soldiering, imagery of battling. I would say that the church has lost its stomach to fight for the doctrine that was once delivered to the saints. This past week, there were a couple occasions that I had that, again, illustrated that the church has relegated doctrine to being optional, to where doctrine is something that is separate from one's pursuit of God. And that is devastating because it's unchristian. It's unbiblical. It is interesting that in this day and age where we have lost our desire to contend for the faith, that unrighteousness dwells within church walls. Many professing Christians today live ungodly, unworldly, or in worldly ways. They live in fleshly ways. They profess the name of Christ. And I think it's interesting that this is tied together with a lack of pursuit of doctrine. I am not suggesting or saying at this point that your doctrine has to be exactly lined up with my doctrine. What I'm talking about is that there is a lack of pursuit of doctrine, a lack of hungering for doctrine. There's a lack of desire to go after that. And in our passage today in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews goes right after these believers for not having matured to a level in doctrinal understanding that they should have already. Now, we have already begun to look at this text a couple weeks ago, but I want to just read for you the text this morning, beginning back actually in chapter 5, verse 10, speaking about Jesus Christ's ministry. It says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. What we want to do today is unpack this text, which calls us to press on toward maturity in doctrine. And then the writer of Hebrews gives us a list of six foundational truths that are elementary or the first things of the Christian life. And so what I want to do to begin looking at this, I want to simply give you a review of what we saw when we looked at this, the context a few weeks ago. If you remember, the writer of Hebrews rebukes the recipients of this letter because of their immaturity in doctrinal understanding. They were unable to bear what the writer of Melchizedek wanted to communicate and teach about the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek. He says, I can't do this because you become hard of hearing. You're dull. You're unable to learn. And he, now we know that in at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews will return to the relationship of Melchizedek and Christ, but it seems quite apparent that there could have been more. There could have been more that we could have learned about that relationship, but the recipients of this letter, they were stunted in their growth. And so he rebukes him for that. And in this status of immaturity in doctrine, it led the writer of Hebrews to use an imagery of milk and meat. And he says to them that you ought to be taking the steak of the Word of God, but instead you are simply at the intake of milk. You should have an adult understanding of the Word of God, but instead you have a childlike, in fact, an infant understanding of God's Word. See, they were adults in age, but they were infants in their doctrine and in their life. And you get this imagery of adults feeding themselves with a baby bottle. And that imagery is reviling, isn't it? To think of an adult feeding himself or herself with a baby bottle. But what we're learning is this. That should also repulse us in the spiritual realm as well. We ought to see those who have walked with Christ for a period of time who do not have a growing and expanding knowledge of God's Word. We should look at them and go, oh, that's not right. You should be growing, and you should be in the Word of God, maturing in the doctrines of God. Now, we have to remind ourselves that maturity takes time. You will not be mature the day you come to Christ. You will not be fully mature once you've been in Christ for 20, 30 years. We never fully reach that level of full maturity. But it's a process and it's a progression that we should be able to look back and see over the years a constant increase of knowledge of the Word of God. But do you know what this requires? It requires discipline. And it requires consistency. And it requires hard work. And it requires time. And that's one of the main reasons we're not growing in doctrine. We want to take the easy route, don't we? But this takes labor. And so let me just say that as we look at these recipients who are not where they ought to be, that we have to remind ourselves that we need to make sure that we are doing our responsibility to make sure that we are growing in our understanding of the Word of God. And let me give you two areas that you need to make sure that you are participating, or that you need to make sure you've got right in your life. Number one, your responsibility is to be in the right church. In the right church. Here's what I mean by that. You need to be in a church where you will be taught from the Word of God. You need to be in a church that over time you will expand your knowledge of God's Word. You need to go to a church where your theology will be expanded over time. And let me put this in here too. You need to be at a church that expects you to grow doctrinally, as does the writer of Hebrews. A church that does not expect their congregation to grow doctrinally is a church that has abdicated their responsibility as Christians. This is what the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to say. Not only do we need to make sure that we're in the right church, but we also need to make sure that we have the right disciplines. What do I mean by that? You need to make sure that you're daily intaking God's Word. You need to make sure that you are daily meditating on God's Word. You need to be prayerfully, as you read God's Word and you're meditating on God's Word, you need to constantly be praying over that Scriptures, leaning on God for Him to give you understanding of what it means. You need to be reading the right book. Yes, I am talking about books by godly men whose hearts and minds have been inflamed by the Word of God. And we need to be faithful to the opportunities that that right church gives you in Bible studies and church services and conferences. In other words, let me just say this, that we have no excuse. We have no excuse. We've been given so much, and we are to be good and faithful stewards with what God has given us. Now, in conjunction with having the participating in the right church and the right disciplines, let me just say this, that there's an attitude that needs to accompany these activities. And Paul gives us this attitude in relation to our pursuit of God in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And I want to read that to you. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own." Now that text applies to the whole umbrella of our sanctification. But my observation is this, that we need a fresh reminder and a fresh application that we have not obtained it. We have not laid hold of the full maturity in doctrine as we ought. See, we ought to have a growing, and we have to have an expanding knowledge of God and His Word that aligns with the objective truth of God's Word. Now, before we move on, I want to briefly, and I admit inadequately, address a common objection that comes up in the context of let's pursue doctrine. Let's go hard after theology. Let's go after the Word of God. This is what I refer to as what people do. They'll pull out at this point the love card. The love card. They simply say that basically the Christian life is comprised of love, not teaching, not objectivity, but how I feel towards God. These people view doctrine as non-essential. They view doctrine as divisive. And in a real, tangible, practical way, they view doctrine as getting in the way of their view of God. They would rather have their view of God than have God's view of God. Let me say this, that love and doctrine are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Love and doctrine do not need to be pitted against one another. Most certainly, you can know about God and not love God. But you cannot love God and not know God. See, love must have content to it. We worship in spirit and in truth. See, love never keeps the child of God away from knowing the triune God rightly. And knowing the triune God rightly flames the love the child of God has for God. See, for the believer, love is the motivation for us to know God more accurately and more deeply each day. A doctrinalist Christian is a Christian who is not loving God. It's simple. The writer of Hebrews comes out with pen and paper under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ and says, "You professing believers are not living up to the standard that God has for you. You are stunted in your growth. You are feeding on milk and not meat, and this is not right." And so now if you're taking notes, let's get into the sermon. He calls us in verse 1, if you're taking notes, to leave elementary things. We are to leave elementary things. There comes a point in our lives where God expects us to move beyond the basics of Christianity. I want you to follow along in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." We must understand that when we come to Christ, we are infants. But there, as we grow, we need to go from an infant understanding of the Word of God, and we actually transfer into an adolescent understanding of the Word of God. And over time, we mature into an adult understanding of the Word of God. We are to leave the elementary doctrine and pursue maturity. Now, this is not to suggest that the first principles of the Christian life are to be abandoned or forsaken. This is not saying, now that you have the basics, move on and forget the basics. No, what this is simply saying is that the starting point of the Christian life is not the stopping point. The mature Christian, who's growing and maturing and expanding in their understanding of the doctrines of Scripture, only builds upon the strong foundation of the ABCs of the Christian life. We progress beyond the basics, but we do not progress without the basics. What I find fascinating about this section, I just want you to take a look at this. He tells them in verse 1 to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And if you go back to verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So see this context. The writer of Hebrews rebukes them for not knowing and says, you need somebody to reteach you, and then he says, so let us forget those and move on. And then he gives us a list of 6 foundational truths or basics of the Christian life. But did you see what he does not do? He does not define for them what they are. He only lists for them what those foundational truths are. He does not say to them, I want to give them to you. He says, I'm just going to tell you what they are, but I'm not going to give you the meaning. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is up to you. He expects them to remember. He expects them to do the work. He expects them to do the study. He expects them to mature. He will not spoon feed them for just listen to this. Had he come along and said, listen, you are on milk and not meat. And if he would have given them all the milk, what would he have done? He would have empowered them, enabled them to stay in an infant status. But no, he does not give it to them. He rather spurs them on by reminding them of what the basics are, but he does not coddle their immaturity by giving them the answers to the questions that they should have understood in the stage of their Christianity. Now remember, this is not talking about you've been saved for 5 weeks. These are people who have been in church for years and years. And the writer of Hebrews just says, here's the list. But I'm not going to give you the definitions. You ought to know this. So what does he tell them in verse 1? Go on to maturity. Did you see what he says in verse 1? Therefore, let who? Us. He says, let us move on. Let us carry forward. The biblical commentator Philip Hughes writes that the author of Hebrews now exhorts them to do something about their spiritual dullness, to shake themselves out of their mental laziness and to grow up into intelligent and energetic adulthood, lest the curse of God instead of his blessing should rest on them. And now that curse of God will be in subsequent sermons. But you see what he's doing here. He's saying, wake up! Your mind is lazy. It's apathetic to the things of God. Let's wake up and go after God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So what does he say here? He says, let us leave. The writer of Hebrews has been going after these people. He's been rebuking them. But did you see what he does here? He involves himself in this call to leave behind and to move on. It is not the teacher who pulls the student in the things of God. But both the teacher and the student are pulled along by God. See, we must see ourselves growing toward God. See, the writer of Hebrews is putting himself in this. We are to be pulled by God. And so many people in the pews want the pastor to do it for them. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. We're going to do it together. We're moving towards that. One biblical commentator put it this way: we are saved by the simple gospel message, but before us lies the stretched road to spiritual maturity. Think about this. What are you saved by? The basics, aren't you? It's so simple. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for your sins. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. He came to earth. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. Repent and believe. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But what we have to realize is that what we are saved by is not what nurtures us in our Christian life. See, we see this in Acts chapter 2. We're saved. Remember, Peter gets up and he preaches a pretty simple message. Repent and believe, he calls. And then what do they do at the end of the chapter in Acts? Chapter 2. They continue to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They pressed on to maturity. See, the basics are needed to save, but they do not provide the adequate nourishment to the kind of life that God calls us to live. We are to have a growing, deepening, and expanding knowledge of God's Word. So, beloved, here at Peninsula Bible Church, we need to make sure that we have not stopped at the starting point, but that we are all pushing forward to doctrinal maturity and to the subsequent living that flows out of that doctrine. He tells us very simply, let us leave and then let us pursue. Let us go on to maturity. And I want you to note before we go into what these foundational truths is that growing doctrinally and maturing in the Word of God is not subjective. It's objective. See what he does here? He gives you six truths. He says, you know what? You want to know if you're immature or not? What do these six truths mean? So often we leave, I'm growing, I'm maturing. Okay, as long as you say you're growing and maturing, that's fine. But God does not give us a subjective kind of mystical grid by which we grow by. But there's objectivity. We can literally come along and say, how are you growing in this area? And if you say, I'm not, then we can say, then you're not growing. Then you're not maturing. See, we are not left to our own imagination as to what growing in doctrine looks like. The Spirit of Christ sets us right before us. And so here he gives us six foundational truths of the Christian life that are considered by God to be basic, or to be elementary, or to be the first things of the Christian life. Let me just add, as we get ready to define these six elementary truths, that many people believe that these six foundational truths actually form the basis of an early catechism to the early church. So we don't have all the information there, but it seems like these are clear doctrinal truths that the early church would have understood without debate. So let's look at these six elementary truths. The first foundational truth is what? It is repentance. Look what he says again. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. So the first foundational truth is that we are not to stay in an immature understanding of repentance. We're to press on. Now, what is repentance? Repentance means it's a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. It's away from sin and it's turning toward God. Listen to the following definition of repentance by Philip Hughes. He says, quote, repentance is the changing of one's mind and attitude, the reversal of one's position, displayed in the renunciation of self-adequacy and entrusting to God in sorrow. Now watch this. Why would you be sorrowful in repentance? He says, for sinfully robbing God of the glory which is due Him alone. End quote. So we see that sin, that we are sinners and that we need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin, which was against God, and we need to turn toward God and live in His ways, in His path. But did you see what it says we're to repent from? Repent from dead works. Now, this same Greek phrase, dead works, is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. In 9, verse 14, it says this, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And it is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. That's the only two passages that we see that this Greek word dead works is used. And it speaks of Christ's blood purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So when we are saved, when we are sanctified, when we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we repent from dead works. Our works are no longer against God, but they're for God. This is why James comes along and says, "You say you have faith, but you don't show it. I will show you my faith," he says, "by my works." In other words, repentance is the proof of your salvation. Without repentance, you are an enemy of God. Our works, we have to remember, in the sight of God, regardless of how moral they might be, regardless how religious they might be, in the sight of God, what are they? Filthy rags. They are dead. Repentance, let us remind ourselves, is a radical transformation of the believer's life. It redirects his life, and it redirects him from himself to God, from sin to righteousness. Repentance not only redirects a man once, but repentance redirects a man's entire life. Let me just say this. If you're living in sin and you have no desire to repent and change to God, you are outside of Christ. A believer has been saved by grace, has been given the Holy Spirit, and he has a heart and a desire to follow after God. So the first foundational truth is this, that we are to not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now we have to remind ourselves that repentance is foundational to the gospel message. We live in a day and age that's really crazy theologically. There are people out there that literally say you can live like the world and still be a believer. There are people out there that says you can actually be a believer and not love God. People actually think repentance may not actually be part of the gospel message. Well, listen to what Jesus said. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Doesn't get much more simple than that, does it? That's Mark 1, verse 15. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist says this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, okay, great. I repented back at conversion, so I'm okay, right? Absolutely not. John the Baptist goes on to say in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance is a lifestyle. If you are a believer, you know as much as you love God, as much as you're growing in God, as much as you're becoming more sanctified, you're still not there. And this is why the Puritans spoke of, we need to repent of our repentance. Because often when we repent, is it really repentance? It may be at that moment, but as you grow in Christ, as you grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, you realize, you know what, I that was maybe not as fully heartfelt as it ought to be. Repentance is part of our lives. And in fact, repentance was preached by the apostles in Acts. And I'm not going to take you to all those passages, but let me give you a couple of them. Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 20, verse 21. Acts 26, verse 20. And all you see is over and over, repent and believe. Repent, repent, repent. And we live in a day and age where we are literally told by church growth books to not use the word repentance. Beloved, we must repent. We must repent to be saved. And in our Christian life, we must repent. And I will say this, that if you are not repenting of sin on a daily basis, you do not know the holiness of God. Because when you know the holiness of God, you know how bad your sin is. Every one of us, I don't care how godly you are, we ought to be repenting daily. And if we're honest with ourselves, maybe by the minute. So the first foundational truth is simple. Let's not keep going back and repenting from dead works. Let's live toward God. The second foundational truth is faith. Look what it says here. From dead works and of faith toward God. By faith, we are saved. Remember, faith is believing and trusting God. Believing and trusting God. Faith is not mere knowledge of the Word of God, but it's trusting it. It's depending upon that. It's saying, I am basing my eternal soul on Christ and His righteousness. I trust on that. I lean on that. I depend on that. That's what faith is. In fact, John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says that if you die without faith, you die in your sins. If you die without faith, you die in your sins. So what is this talking about? It's talking about saving faith. This is talking about the saving faith that deals with sin in our lives. Faith that believes and trusts in God that Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for sins. It is faith in Christ and His righteousness, not yours, not mine. Because if we don't have full faith in Christ's righteousness, how are our works? Are they alive or dead? They're dead, aren't they? It's the righteousness of Christ. Now let's remind ourselves that Hebrews chapter 11 is a big chapter on faith. By faith, and it gives you a person by faith. And every time you see by faith, it says so-and-so did. Faith works. Faith obeys. Faith manifests itself in obedience. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we see this, that without faith, it is what? Impossible. It is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Without faith, we are outside of God. It is impossible for us to be right with God without faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. We are saved by faith. This takes it out of the realm of us, and it puts it in the realm of God who does the saving. Faith, I want to remind us, is not the doing away of the law or the obedience of the believer. Rather, when we talk about saving faith is us no longer trusting in our performance of the law. Saving faith is believing in Christ's perfect adherence to the law. And because we are saved, what do we want to do? We want to obey God and His law. We want to obey God and His commands and His righteousness. We don't want to come to God in faith and then live our lives as if we have not come to Him. That's why He starts out with repentance. Let us remind ourselves that faith is not a New Testament principle only. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith, weren't they? Abram was saved. Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as what? As righteousness. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews is filled with faith in it. I just want you to quickly just go with me. Go to chapter 6, verse 12. I just want you to get an idea how much faith is in here. In verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and this is just a sampling of verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Same chapter, go to verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then, of course, you've got chapter 11, faith, almost every single verse in there. Then you go to chapter 12, verse 2. We are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so the book of Hebrews uses faith both in our faith toward God savingly and our faith toward God going to Him and appropriating the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and also our faith in obedience, and also our faith in imitating other people's faith who have gone before us. Faith should consume the life of a believer. So he says this, let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I just got to share this. I love, many commentators said, okay, wait a minute. This is talking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. The context, remember? Why didn't it say faith toward Christ? Why is it saying faith toward God? The reason is this. We are saved to a triune God. Jesus Christ brings us to the Father. So we have the Father there. But who is Jesus Christ? He's God as well. We can sin against God, can't we? Are we to say that we only have faith in Christ, or do we have faith in the Father as well? Let me ask you this. Do you have faith in the Spirit that indwells you? Can you sin against the Spirit? Yes. So we are those who see that Christ brings us to the Father. But beloved, we are those who serve a triune God. And so we are to see our life as a Christian directed toward the Trinity. So let me give you the third foundational truth. Now what I want to, this one is washings in verse 2. Some of yours might say baptisms. Let me just say this for a moment. Back up. There are six foundational truths. Four of those six are pretty much universal agreement as to what they mean and what they're speaking about. These next two that we're looking at, there is great, I don't want to say disagreement, but we're not quite sure exactly in some of these what they're exactly meaning. But what you're going to see is this. Regardless of your landing on what these two things particularly mean, they're really basic in understanding. So as you look at the different options we walk through here, understand that. Oh, I can understand that. I can understand. So remember, because what is the writer of Hebrews saying? You need to move beyond this. These are so basic, we should be beyond that by now. So let's look at this in verse 2 and of instruction about washings or baptism. Let me say this, that it is best to not limit our understanding of this to Christian baptism, meaning baptizing, whatever your view of baptism is. That's not what it's talking about. Number one, or first of all, this Greek noun is never used of the act of baptism in the New Testament. It's never used of baptizing a believer. Second of all, the Greek word is in the plural, not the singular. Every time the act of baptism is used in the New Testament, it is in the singular, not the plural. Okay? In fact, just as a side note, of all of these six foundational truths, this is the only plural in all of it. Okay? So, this word could mean baptisms, or translated baptisms. It could mean washings. It could mean translated cleansings. So there are two possible interpretations, in my estimation, that have weight. One is that it is in reference to the Jewish cleansings in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over this because the clock is fleeing again. Each time, interestingly, that I found, came across in the New Testament, this word is used in the plural in the New Testament. It is actually in reference to the ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. Okay, so that gives a great weight that this could be what it's talking about, is the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. In fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And you can see the same issue going on here. Hebrews 9, in verse 10. Hebrews 9, verse 10. But deal only with food and drink and various washings. Same word there, same plural, everything. So possibly this is what it's talking about. And, you know, you can, let me give you some of the passages that you could go back and look at in the Old Testament about the washings and the cleansing. You have some in Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. And of course, the big ones in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. These are all in chapter 16. Verse 4, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Okay? So let's just pause for a moment. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see that there was outward cleansings, right? We have to understand that those were merely external. They were merely on the outside. This is why Pastor Kent Hughes is so helpful on this idea. He takes the view that this is talking about Jewish cleansings. I want you to see what he says. He says, the idea here is that the Hebrew church employed the customary Jewish cleansing rites as well as the Old Testament. He's going to fast forward to our next one we're going to look at. As well as the Old Testament customs of laying on of hands to teach the deeper, ultimate significance of Christian baptism and laying on of hands, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning and empowering for Christian service. So what he's saying is, listen, we were cleansed on the outside in the Old Testament. How are we cleansed in the New Testament? The inside, right? Can anybody think of a verse? Titus 3 verse 5 says this, that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what this view is saying, okay, we could go back and we could see the external cleansings in the Old Testament as a picture of what would take place internally through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a lot of merit to this interpretation. Let me give you another possible interpretation of what this could be referring to. The other possible interpretation is that this is in reference to the different baptisms in Scripture. Okay? What would those be? Well, we understand that the Jewish, when a Gentile would come to faith in God, they would be baptized. So you got Jewish baptism of proselytes. You have John the Baptist baptism, right? You got baptism of Christ. And then you've got ultimately the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just to name a few. Okay? Now, this one has a lot of warrant as well, doesn't it? Because if you remember that Paul and his missionary endeavors went to Ephesus. And when he got to Ephesus, he was preaching to them, and it was almost like he's saying, you know, something's not right here. and he looks at them and says, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? We didn't know there was one. What are you talking about, Paul? And he said, okay, then what were you baptized into? And then he says, they say, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And so what did Jesus do? What did Paul do? He began to teach them from John's baptism all the life of Jesus to his resurrection, ascension. And I'm sure he gave some of the other parts of the ministry of Christ. And then what happens at that point? It says that when they heard it, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they at that point, they were baptized, or they only knew of John's baptism. Now they know about what baptism? Jesus' baptism. And then they were baptized, and what were they given at that point? The Holy Spirit. They didn't have it at the time. So here's the question. When we talk about washings, baptisms, cleansing, is it the religious ceremonies or is it these different types of baptisms? Here's my conclusion. I don't know. And either way, there's biblical truth, there's biblical understanding that we can glean from, but I'm not going to sit up here and tell you I got this one locked down because I don't. So let me go to the next foundational truth, which is laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. What is this in reference to? Now, let's just be honest. There's not a lot of biblical data on laying on of hands. A lot of teaching. There's more example. There's more of an anecdote what happened. You see different occasions where laying on of hands were given. For example, you see laying on of hands in relation to commissioning men to ministry. You see that in the life of Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. verse 14. Let me give you another one. Go with me to the book of Acts, Acts 13. In Acts chapter 13, we see that when Paul and Barnabas were set aside for ministry, and in verse 2, Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. So you can see laying on of hands is used in commissioning people to ministry. We also see that laying on of hands is used in relation to healings. As one example, there's many. Acts 9, verse 17, Ananias lays his hands on Paul, or Saul, and that's when he went from being blind to be able to see. See that. We also see, and I think this could be more what it's speaking about, but again, this is kind of, I don't know, that in the book of Acts, you see there's a connection several times between the laying on of hands and the receiving of who? The Holy Spirit. Okay? And we see this in Acts chapter... Let's just go there. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8. In verse 17. It says, "Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And then you go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and you see here in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." And it seems like in the context of Acts, when they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, it was apostolic authority based upon different, like the Gentiles receiving true saving faith. There's also another way that that people view this is in the Old Testament. What do you lay your hands on? Sacrifice. Okay, and so maybe this is referring to the laying hands on the sacrificial animal, saying I'm doing away with sin, putting the sin on here. This animal is my substitute in my place. Again, it's really hard to know exactly what this is in reference to, but regardless of what it is, they're pretty simple to understand, aren't they? And again, so the writer of Hebrews just come along saying, listen, we should know this stuff by now. These truths that are so basic, we should be maturing beyond that. So let's go and hit the last two quickly. He goes to the resurrection of the dead. To the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. When we die, we're not really dead. We know that when we as believers die, our spirits with the Lord, we're with Him. But this is talking about the resurrection of the body. It's not about that for us as believers, we are resurrected unto eternal life. For those who are dead in Christ, those who are resurrected are raised to eternal death. This is nothing, again, new to New Testament teaching. Why don't you go with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 19. And just as a note that I didn't share, one of the reasons that we see a lot of Old Testament imagery in these is because this is a book that's written to Jewish believers. They would have had a great Old Testament foundation and understanding. That's why we keep going to the Old Testament. In Job chapter 19, let's start in verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written... Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. When I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me." He says, listen, my Redeemer lives, and my flesh is going to decay, but there's going to come a time when my flesh is going to see. Talking about the resurrection from the dead, when our physical bodies, though decayed, somehow God is going to take the corruptible and make them incorruptible. And he says this, and this is basic to the Christian life. Go with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, just look at verse 2. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The resurrection of the dead is not just for believers, but it's for unbelievers as well. All who are physically dead, this is just amazing. Think about the people who have been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. And at the end, Christ is going to raise them from the dead. Physical bodies, how that's going to look, I have no idea. But we have to remind ourselves too that these Old Testament truths become a reality in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ says in John 11 verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We have the hope as believers that though we die, we will be with him forever. And at one point, our resurrected body will be united with our spirit. Now, like I said earlier, this resurrection is not just for believers, but it's also for unbelievers. We're going to hit that now under eternal judgment. That last foundation on Hebrews chapter 6, that there is eternal judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes what? Comes judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, we read it in a different context, but let's look at it in the sense of judgment. "And yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay." We have to understand that Christ is returning. I don't really care this morning what your eschatological, what your end time scheme is, but you understand Christ is coming back. Christ is returning. And at the end, and this is where we all agree, and I love it, we all agree that in the end, the resurrection from the dead will happen to the believer and to the unbeliever, the believer unto eternal life and the unbeliever to eternal death. He says this is the basic, and yet today we have so many people rejecting the fact that there will be eternal without end judgment upon unbelievers. Won't you turn with me again to Matthew chapter 25? The reason I say again, we've looked at this several times in the last few months, I believe. In Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What we see here is that God has a day of reckoning. He's got a day of reckoning to those who die without Christ. There are those today who mock Christ, who take him for granted, who do not view him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day they will, and here's the most amazing thing in my view of this, is that those who reject Christ when they die, when they are in his presence, they will honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever, but they will do so outside of the grace of God. They will do so without having a saving praise of God. So, beloved, do you have a basic understanding that there is eternal judgment? Because I'll tell you what, sometimes people evangelize as if they don't believe there is eternal judgment. Some people live their Christian life as more of a deist type view that God has made and created the earth and that he's not interested in what's going on today. They view people's disobedience and rebellion against God as something that is acceptable or part of life, part of nature. Don't worry, it'll be okay. We all do that. Do you understand that if they die without Christ, they die forever without Christ? See, I don't think practically most of us believe in eternal judgment. I think it would change our lives. I think our lives would look different. I think some of us would have a little bit more zeal for God, a little bit more excitement. I think we'd plead with our neighbor, plead with our brother, plead with our relative so much more than we do. Eternal judgment is real. I don't care how many people deny it. There is coming a day in which God will, in His wrath, send unbelievers away forever into eternal wrath. And the writer of Hebrews says this about that. We should progress beyond knowing this. This needs to be part of our understanding of Christian doctrine. This needs to be part of what we know. But this is the basics of the Christian life. We should understand that we are saved by faith and not by works. We should understand that repentance is necessary for salvation and necessary for our Christian life. We should understand that in the Old Testament there are imageries that correspond to New Testament inner realities. We should understand that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We should understand that we who die will not ultimately die, but we will be raised. And that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will give an answer for what we've done. And here's the question. Will you answer, this is what you've done? Or will you answer, this is what Christ has done for me? It's so simple. He says, guys, let us move on to maturity. Let's move beyond these truths. And let's go on to taking the meat of the Word of God. We're going to progress in this, Lord willing, next week. And we're going to see a very strong warning to those who remain, to those who abide in rejecting obedience to God. And this text is that great warning passage that confuses so many of us. And I would encourage you to be studying it, reading it, that you'd be praying over it. I think it's pretty, it's not as hard as times we make it out to be. But I just encourage all of us this week, and I mean all of us, to just consider in light of the writer of Hebrews' call and rebuke, meaning his rebuke of living in doctrinal immaturity, his call to go to doctrinal maturity, how are we responding? How have we responded to that? Because the next following verses deal with what happens to those who continue in the rejection of it. And so we want to look at that next week. May I just encourage all of us this week. I am concerned, not for you, not for you. You are a beloved church that loves the Word of God. And it is clear and it is evident. But I am concerned gravely, even in our community, be very specific, of people who take doctrine and make it a subcategory of the Christian life. And then they take that subcategory and make it completely optional. It is a danger to your own soul to reject doctrine. It is a danger to your soul to not hunger and thirst for a growing knowledge of God and His Word. Let me reverse that and say it more positively. You want more love for God? You want more affections for God? You want more obedience to God? Then you've got to grow in your understanding of who God is. Remember what Hebrews chapter 5 said. Those who are only on milk are untrained. They're unskilled in the words of righteousness so that what? They cannot even discern between good and evil. You are a congregation that goes after God, and I praise God for you more than you think. But I tell you what, no matter where you're at, we can go harder, can't we? And that's what we want to do. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text today and this whole call upon our lives to know you through your objective word, to pursue you with all of our mind. We know that we live in a day of doctrinal dismissal in the life of believers. And Lord, I thank you that you've put it in our hearts here at Peninsula Bible Church. It is your grace, Lord. We do not say any of this with haughtiness. Lord, you humble us when we realize how you've given this to us. But Lord, we want to grow more. We want to know you more accurately, more fully. Lord, you are our God, and we want to follow you. We want to worship you in purity. We want to make sure that our thoughts about you are true and right. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to do this. And I pray that you would help us to be able to minister to those in our community who have been bitten by this idea that you can know God without your truth. Lord, I pray that you would use us to minister. May our lives reflect the truth of these doctrines. Lord, we want so much to be right with you and to be used by you and to be light and salt in our community. I pray that, Lord, if there is any young person in here, any adult in here that does not know you, who does not know what it's like to have a life of repentance, who do not think that they need repentance, who see themselves as right and not been humbled by your holiness, Lord, that you would do that now. We pray that you would convict sinners. We ask that you would draw them to yourself in saving faith. Pray for us who know you, who are your children, God, that we would be sensitive to the truth of your word, be ready always to repent, to live a life that does bear fruit keeping with repentance. Lord, we so much pray that our lives glorify you, that they manifest your goodness. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has saved us, that he has paid the penalty for sins, that he stood and died in our place. Lord, now we desire to pick up our cross daily. It is an undeserved life that you've given us. And so again, we can this day tell you that we have been saved by an indeed a grace that is amazing. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.